Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I can think of hardly anything more precious than peace. There's one word that could be called upon to summarize life in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It would be peace. And if there was one word that could describe what was lost through Adam's fall into sin, it would again be the word peace. In the Garden of Eden, there was peace with God as Adam and Eve walked with God and talked with God as their friend. Nothing disturbed their fellowship with their Heavenly Father. And we can hardly imagine what that was like. There's also peace between Adam and Eve as husband and wife. And we aren't given a lot of information in the Bible what married life was like for Adam and Eve before the fall. But we can deduce that they lived together in perfect harmony. Imagine a marriage with no arguments, no quarreling, no grouchiness, no hurt feelings or anger, no need to ever ask each other for forgiveness, no need to work on reconciliation because you never do anything to offend each other. Always you talk to each other and treat each other in loving ways, considering the other person's interests as just as important as your own. You understand each other's needs and perspectives, and you respect them. You can recognize that a lot has changed since before the fall there in the garden. How many books today, after the fall, have been written on communication, on relationships, on anger management? It's because on this side of the fall, we don't naturally have peace. We don't naturally have peace with God. We don't naturally have peace with others. If we look at the list there of the works of the flesh, back in verses 19, 20, 21, more than half of them, actually 8 out of the 15, are the exact opposite of peace. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. This is what a heart and life without peace looks like. We could also argue that all the other works of the flesh are in their own way related to peace, as either destroyers of peace or symptoms of a lack of peace. Sexual sins that begin the list. The sins also of a lack of moderation there at the end of the list. All serve to disrupt peace. For instance, how many struggle with the turmoil of guilt over these sins? And these sins disrupt relationships. They lead to chaos in people's lives. How many families, for instance, have been destroyed by adultery or by drunkenness? And then there are the fleshly works of idolatry and sorcery that are directly related to not being at peace with God. The conclusion is obvious. Peace is a very foundational quality and virtue, a very desirable quality to have at work in your life. And sadly, the sinful world can only experience it in a very basic and cursory form. Because by God's common grace, the Holy Spirit restrains the sinful impulses of men, enabling there to be some semblance of peace in unbelieving families and society as a whole. He does this on an external level through the government, but also by internally in the heart giving people some sense of God's moral law. And along these same lines, men are given some measure of an ability to understand that certain attitudes and behaviors are conducive to peace in relationships. But this is not the peace that belongs to you, child of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. This is not the same thing as that peace of God that He gives you, that peace which surpasses all understanding. Last time we considered that peace that the Holy Spirit brings in the context of salvation from sin. Peace between you and God. And as the giver of peace, the Holy Spirit, you see, is the one who applies Christ's saving work to you. He did this by regenerating your heart. And the result was that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You repented of your sin. You saw your need of Christ as your Savior. You put your trust in Christ as the one who died the just for the unjust. And by exercising faith in Christ, His atoning death is applied to your account with the result that the wrath and enmity that existed between you and God because of sin is gone. Romans 5 says that having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And the Holy Spirit is also the one who gives you a sense of that peace that exists between you and God. It is the Holy Spirit, remember, who assures you that you are these adopted sons of God with all of the privileges of such sonship. And He works in your heart so that you experience the tranquility of knowing that you are right with God in accord with the gospel. Well, this morning we want to look even further into this peace that the Holy Spirit gives you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. We'll consider this fruit of the Spirit under 4 points. Another way in which peace with God gives us a much desired sense of tranquility, how peace and joy relate, and how the peace of the Holy Spirit affects your relationships with others, and what you need to do to experience peace. So another way in which peace with God gives us a much desired sense of tranquility. What you need to see is how peace affects all of life. Peace with God is more than just a feeling of tranquility that you have in your heart, knowing that you are right with God, knowing that God is your friend and Savior in Jesus Christ. That is foundational. But peace with God also enables you to have peace in your hearts even through the hard times of life. Peace with God enables you to rise above your circumstances, to rise above them with a tranquility that holds steady, even when the chaos of life is roaring all around you. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying that God's peace is the cure to anxiety. When things are seemingly spinning out of control, the Holy Spirit will help you face what is going on with a sense of calm. He does this by guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you think about it, that means that you will be at peace as long as your thoughts are on your Savior, Jesus Christ. As a giver of peace, the Holy Spirit makes sure that you do not forget your relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants you to remember Christ's death on the cross, in which Christ suffered all that your sins deserve. The Holy Spirit wants you to never forget, therefore, that you are loved now and for eternity. He wants you to remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He wants you to never forget that all things work together for your good. And He wants you to remember that Jesus is your good shepherd. And Paul here gives some concrete examples of how the Holy Spirit guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says that prayer, including supplication and thanksgiving, he says they're vital to peace. Any time that you feel yourself becoming anxious, where you are losing a sense of peace, then you need to pray. You need to ask God to solve the problem. You need God to restore your sense of peace. And so in prayer, you're giving this matter that is bothering you over to God, and you're saying, "God, you handle it for me." And the frame of mind, you see, that frame of mind is where tranquility in life will come from. Remember as well that you are to salt your prayers with thanksgiving. And that is important because what is inevitably going on when you lose a sense of peace is that you are forgetting all of the blessings that you have in Christ. The big picture is that keeping your eyes on Jesus, remembering all of the blessings that you have in Him, that is the cure to anxiety. And in the very act of praying to God, you are remembering your Savior. You are remembering that you are united to Him by faith, united in a spiritual union that cannot be broken. Spiritual union, which means that nothing going on in your life is truly harmful to you. Rather, Christ is blessing you every step of the way. Remember His death on the cross, which is the basis of all peace and joy. Remember His promises to forgive, to save, to bring you to glory. When you remember these things, and they give you peace, that is the Holy Spirit at work in you, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to keep you from discouragement, to keep you from despair. And as you think about such peace in all of the circumstances of life, you probably notice that that sounds an awful lot like what was said about joy, the second part of the Spirit's fruit. And so let us notice for a moment how peace and joy relate. I hope you can see that both of them come naturally out of the gospel. They flow out of the truth of the gospel. And joy and peace are very closely related. If you think about it, it's almost hard to distinguish them. They seem like almost the same thing. In our consideration of Holy Spirit-given joy, it was said that joy comes from knowing that you are right with God. Well, that's where peace comes from as well. And true joy is also not dependent upon just having pleasant circumstances, but is grounded in contentment in Christ, in knowing Christ. That's also where peace comes from. It's hard to imagine one without the other. Imagine peace with God without joy. Is that possible? Or joy apart from peace with God? You can see that they seem like two peas in a pod. And yet they're distinguished. We have separate words here. Each is a unique part of the fruit of the Spirit. So how do we distinguish them? I think John MacArthur is helpful. He says this. He says, if joy speaks of the exhilaration of heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from that saving relationship. End quote. And so joy, he says, is exhilaration of heart. Peace is tranquility of mind. And both are grounded in being right with God through Jesus. This leads us, though, to think about the relationship between the two. And it seems that there is a pattern in Scripture of putting joy logically before peace. For instance, in Philippians 4, verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then it goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything, but pray with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we have this pattern of rejoice, and then talks about peace. We have the same pattern here in Galatians 5. Which Paul lists the three foundational parts of the fruit of the Spirit in the order of love, joy, peace. I think if you think about it, when we are saved, when any sinner is saved, the normal sequence is that as we poor sinners hear the gospel and you recognize you need salvation, you rejoice. You rejoice to hear that there is a Savior who is willing to forgive your sins. Joy, I think, is the first positive response to the gospel. It's what compels you to seek Christ as Savior. And once you have joyfully received Christ as Savior, then you are at peace with God. And the Holy Spirit gives you a sense of that peace. And of course, that peace that the Holy Spirit gives adds further to your joy. Because with peace, your joy has an unfailing basis. It has a foundation that allows that joy to be ongoing. We can recognize that in the end, joy would be impossible without peace. There was no hope of peace with God. There would be no good news, and thus no basis for joy. So joy, peace belong together. And they belong together particularly as you relate to God. But notice they part ways when it comes to loving the neighbor. Joy doesn't really have much to do with your relationships with others, while peace has everything to do with loving the neighbor. When the Holy Spirit brings about peace between you and God, He also works within you those attitudes and qualities that promote peace between you and your neighbor. Brings us to our third point this morning, how the peace of the Holy Spirit affects your relationships with others. Colossians 3, verses 14 and following says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Hebrews 12:14 says to strive for peace with everyone. And Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It ought not to surprise us that peace with men would follow peace with God. For always God's love for us causes us to love others. And so closely related our love for God and love for the neighbor that love for the neighbor is how we demonstrate love for God. And because loving the neighbor presupposes love for God, Paul says love for the neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. What we are told about this love for the neighbor in Colossians 3:14 is that this love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, when you're talking about binding things together in perfect harmony, that sounds like peace. And so clearly love is related to peace. Love leads to peace. You know that you are loving your neighbor if you are doing those things that promote peace with your neighbor. In other words, loving your neighbor will manifest itself in attitudes and actions that result in peaceful relationships with the neighbor. So what is the key to peace with the neighbor? The apostle gives that answer when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He adds that you were called to such peace when you were called in one body. And so this peace is especially to characterize your relationships with other believers in the body of Christ. But again, this doesn't leave out the goal of living peaceably with all, including your enemies, as we are called to do in Hebrews 12 and Romans 12. So what does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Well, that word rule refers to the rule of an umpire or referee in a game of sports. An umpire or referee makes sure that everyone competes fairly, that the rules are enforced, that any disputes that arise between players are settled. The goal of a referee is to keep peace in the game. And when the peace of Christ is ruling your heart, the idea is that the peace of Christ is refereeing your conscience, your thoughts, your motives, your decisions, your attitudes, and the speech that flows from it. That He's refereeing your heart in a way that makes for peace. Which means then that the peace that Christ gives is to have an intended effect upon your heart. It is to guide and to rule your heart in the ways of peace. So then what does this rule look like? What will your interactions with others be like if your heart is being ruled by the peace of Christ? Well, what helps to answer that question is to consider how God has acted toward us in making peace. What He did was to deal with our sin. To deal with it in such a way as to get it out of the way. And to that end, He sent Jesus to pay the penalty of our sin. And He worked repentance and faith in your hearts that you might confess your sins and seek forgiveness through Jesus. And in the way of repentance, in the way of trusting in Christ and His blood shed on the cross, your sin was forgiven. It was taken from you as far as the east is from the west. In other words, peace is what you have when sin is eliminated from a relationship. any relationship. Your relationship with God, your relationship with others. In your relationships with others, if you are able to respond appropriately to your own sin, as well as to other people's sin, in general, to deal with sin in a godly way that gets sin out of the way and allows sin, allows relationships to prosper, that's where peace is found. When the peace of Christ rules in your heart, you will deal with your sin in your everyday relationships in a way that creates peace by getting rid of that sin. So what does this look like? Romans 14:19 says, "Let us pursue what makes for peace." So what is it that makes for peace? Well, the first thing that is needed for peace is mutual forgiveness of each other's sins. You must ask for forgiveness when you sin against others. You must be willing to forgive those who ask you for forgiveness. Notice that at the end of Ephesians 4, the apostle says to put away all of those things, notice, that are contrary to peace. They're antonyms to peace. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. He says, get rid of those things. And instead, you must pursue being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You and I, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the peace of Christ as our referee, apart from those things, we do not want to do these things that make for peace. Without the Holy Spirit, what rules our hearts is revenge, retaliation, pride, selfishness. You and I want the person who sinned against us to pay dearly for what he did. And what is natural for us is to take revenge on those we regard as our enemies. But peace, peace is found only in the way of you and I confessing our own sin and being willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. That is how sin is to be dealt with in order to get it out of the way. Now, if Christ can forgive your sins by a simple confession of your sins to Him, then you ought to be able to forgive those who sin against you by them simply coming to you and confessing their sins. The natural tendency that we have, which does not make for peace, is to want to take revenge on our enemies. We believe they need vengeance. And we would argue, doesn't sin deserve punishment? And if you're thinking theologically, if you're thinking biblically, you might very well point out, God doesn't just forgive our sins. It's not that we just confess them and God just says, okay, that's okay. But Christ had to die in order for our sins to be forgiven. And so we might think in a similar way, my enemies need to pay before I can forgive them. Now there is truth. There is truth here. There's truth to the idea that sin must be punished. The problem is that we are not the ones authorized to punish sin. God is. And He says in Romans 12 that you and I are never to avenge ourselves, but are to leave vengeance to God. And He says that vengeance is His. And He will repay. And you and I are actually called to treat our enemies in loving ways and to overcome evil with good. Which means that what is conducive to peace is for you and me to let God take care of the sins of others. And He will take care of it in one of two ways. And we ought to hope that it's the first way. The first way is by God granting faith, which unites that sinner to Christ. Allows Christ's suffering on the cross to be that person's punishment for his sin. Or the second way is by making the sinner to suffer the judgment of hell. Of course, some of that judgment even takes place in this life. But either way, God will take care of the vengeance. Either by placing that vengeance on His Son, or by placing it on the sinner himself. But meanwhile, you can and must forgive others on the basis of God having forgiven you in Christ. And since you don't have to suffer for your sins in order to be forgiven by God, then you have no right to insist that others suffer before you will forgive them. And when the peace of Christ rules in your heart, you see, you willingly let God take care of your sins and the sins of others. but it's also important to peace, is opposing those enemies of peace in the home and church, society. Now, I've used that word oppose or fight, and that probably doesn't sound a lot like peace. It sounds perhaps like a contradiction to what I've just said. But let me explain. There are a number of things that disrupt peace, and our calling is to fight against those things. Is your home peaceful? The common enemy of peace in the home is selfish attitudes, harsh words that stir up anger, a marriage that is strained by ungodly attitudes, words, and actions, children who are lacking in discipline. The result is chaos. The opposite of that peace that would be there if Christ's peace was ruling our hearts. And part of the problem may be various books, television shows, movies, things on the internet that are in your home that are promoting sinful values, attitudes, and actions. So that in your home there are these opposing spiritual forces at work. Things that make for peace, godly peace, and things that gratify the desires of the flesh that are the opposite of peace. You must work at letting the peace of God rule in your hearts by getting rid of anything that doesn't promote walking by the Spirit. In the workplace, do you have peace in the workplace? There may be those who are there intent on making you angry. They push your buttons. They create an adversarial tension among co-workers by their gossip and slander. They tell lies in order to make you look bad and they look good. They disturb that peaceful atmosphere which is conducive to doing your job well. You ought to fight that. It's appropriate to go to the person who is creating this chaos, to speak to them, to plead for the sinful actions to stop. That doesn't help to go to your boss to file a complaint. Maybe you need to change jobs, but for the sake of peace, fight these enemies of peace by using the available options, the available channels. In society, it is important for the sake of peace that the government punish evildoers. And it's through the official channels of the government that the Lord is often pleased to inflict that vengeance that just a moment ago I said is God's and that He will repay. He often does it through the government. And if there is someone who is disturbing your peace by criminal activity, unlawful activity, it's perfectly appropriate, even good, to report them. And in this way to put an end to their disturbing of the peace. And it is good, it is right to elect officials, to have laws passed that promote peace. And in the church, maybe there's someone who by their gossip or their false doctrine is creating disunity. It is important for the sake of peace that discipline be administered. That we go to those who are in sin, we speak to them in ways that will bring about reconciliation. It doesn't sound right, but sometimes peace requires fighting against enemies of peace. Now, notice this is not, I'm not talking about a fighting in which you take matters into your own hands. I'm not talking about personal vengeance, but a fighting in which you make use of those in authority. I think that's a good way to summarize it. We make use of those in authority. And it's a reminder as well that those in authority, parents, teachers, civil leaders, pastors, elders, are to be promoters of peace by supporting righteous behavior, and by working against chaos. Very important part of being a peacemaker, continuing on in yet another way, is to help unbelievers be reconciled to God by means of your gospel witness. You and I, by means of our witness in word and in deed, can be instruments to lead people out of the disunity of sin into the unity of Christ's body through repentance and faith. Finally, another way to promote peace is by living out the other aspects of the Spirit's fruit. In fact, the next three aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, patience, kindness, and goodness, are directly related to living at peace with others. And what especially stands out about patience, kindness, and goodness is that they are all qualities that the Spirit of God pours down into our hearts and into our lives, even when they are swamped in the noise and quarreling of all that is the opposite of God's peace. Patience, you see, is being able to endure mistreatment by others without retaliation. And kindness is a tenderness toward others that longs to see others blessed, even our enemies, even when people are attacking us. And goodness is active kindness that again seeks the good of all. And the lack of patience, kindness, and goodness in our world is due to hearts that need to be changed. Our attitudes, values, and motives are mired in selfishness that only promotes chaos. Our words and actions are naturally ones that stir up anger rather than make for peace. Without the Spirit of God restraining sin, without the Spirit of God regenerating hearts, we would know nothing of peace. What a blessing that Christ has earned for us justification and sanctification, that on this side of the fall we can experience God's peace. And may He grant us the ability to enjoy and promote peace in even greater ways. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You that in Christ we have peace with You, that we can know that Christ has taken upon Himself that wrath that our sins deserve, and therefore we are right with You. And Father, we also thank You for that work of the Spirit in our hearts, changing our attitudes and desires and motives in order that we might be able to live at peace with others, that our world can be characterized by not only a tranquility of heart, but also a tranquility in our relationships with others. And Father, we confess that we're not always at peace because we still struggle with the desires of the flesh. Father, forgive us. Father, change us. That more and more Your peace would rule in our hearts. That this peace that comes from Christ, that is given to us by Christ's Spirit, that it would referee our thoughts and our attitudes. That we would do those things that make for peace. That we would do those things that promote peace in our relationships. Father, cause us to see those things in our lives that disrupt that peace. And may we put them away from us. And may we, Lord, be the people that You have called us to be. May we be people of Your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.